I would hate to be a caterpillar,
crawling around all day with my nose in the dirt, living in constant fear that somebody's going to step on me and squash me, getting blown off of trees and windstorms and all that kind of thing. You know, the best thing about being a caterpillar that I could think of would be the potential of becoming a butterfly. A beautiful creature floating in the breeze and flitting freely from flower to flower and reflecting the rays of the sun. That might be fun. And wouldn't it be sad for us who observe God's creation? Wouldn't it be sad if butterflies continued acting like caterpillars? That was the point of a cartoon that appeared originally in the New Yorker magazine, reprinted in a recent issue of Christianity Today, the July 12th issue of Christianity Today. It's two butterflies, and this one's rather haggard looking, and his friend is saying to him, "True, you're a butterfly now, but you still think like a caterpillar." The editor of Christianity Today saw an illustration of spiritual truth in that New Yorker cartoon, so he got permission to reprint it and wrote a little editorial that went along with it, which stimulated my thinking. And I'd like to follow his lead and develop the ideas that he presented in that little two-column editorial, because I think it's so very important for us who know Jesus Christ. You see, those of us who acknowledged our sin and placed our trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son and personal Savior from sin, from the guilt and penalty which our sin deserved, we've experienced a transformation. From the inside out, just like a butterfly who would crawl down here in the ground, or a caterpillar who would crawl down here in the ground, has become a butterfly. A metamorphosis. In fact, the Greek word from which the word metamorphosis comes is used of our salvation. It's a transformation. The Bible says we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've been made over again from the inside out. But the problem is that we Christian butterflies too easily get mired down in the caterpillar thinking of the world. And it robs us of the joy that God wants us to experience as His children. And instead of floating in the breeze and reflecting the rays of the sun, we're groveling in the dirt like caterpillars. I'd like to explore some of this caterpillar thinking this morning. And I hope that we will do more than simply listen to a sermon. I hope we will see the truth and take that truth to heart and begin to think biblically. Because, you see, the success of our Christian lives begins in our minds. It's the way we think. And if we pattern our thoughts after the Scripture, that's where victory and joy begin. As Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where it begins. Our transformation. We are new creations in Christ, but now God wants us to continue growing in His likeness. And that's going to begin with the way we think. And not until we think properly will we act properly, and God tells us in His Word how to think. So let's look at four caterpillar thoughts that come out of the world, that mess up our lives, that some of us in this room here this morning are guilty of holding on to. Caterpillar thought number one is that my happiness is the most important consideration in my life. My happiness. That's number one. Me first. That's the basic underlying philosophy on which the world operates. If I don't look out for me, nobody will. I deserve a little happiness. You probably said it, haven't you? I deserve a little happiness. And I have the right to find that happiness anywhere I think I can. That's my privilege. And we who profess to be Christians often add a little spiritual twist to it. God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? I've even heard Christians tell other Christians that. Here's a believer who's considering doing something that's clearly contradictory to God's Word, but it sounds so reasonable. And his Christian friend will say, "Do it. Don't feel guilty about it. God wants you to be happy." It's a great rationalization for sin. God wants you to be happy. And this me first and my happiness first mentality begins to impact every corridor of life for us when we begin to fall into its trap. We subconsciously measure every new situation by this one overriding and overpowering question. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? Is it going to make me happier? I think we may even come to church and listen to sermons with that mentality. And we pastors sometimes fall into the habit of catering to it. I find myself sometimes trying to convince you that it would be to your advantage to live for Jesus Christ and to obey His Word. And that isn't all bad. It's not all wrong. Let me be quick to add that. The Bible uses that motivation. It mentions rewards for being faithful to God. And that would be worth our while. Be to our advantage to earn some of those rewards. It likewise talks about joy and satisfaction in this life for obedience. Jesus taught that in John 15. You obey me and my joy will remain with you, he said. And that would be to our advantage to have Christ's joy. That's not wrong. It likewise teaches us that if we go on disobeying God, we can expect his discipline. And that doesn't sound like something we would want. It would be to our advantage to avoid that discipline. So you see, there are certain advantages. There are some good things in it when we choose to obey God. And there are certain unmistakable hazards ahead if we choose to disobey him. But what's in it for us is not the only consideration. That's the point I'm trying to make. It isn't the only consideration. Neither should it be the first consideration. It is not the most important issue. Paul puts his finger on the major issue in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Would you turn to it, please? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What should be our first consideration in life that affects the choices we make? Not what's in it for me, but what's in it for God. How can I best glorify God? What course of action can I take? What words can I speak? What attitudes can I cultivate? What tone of voice can I use that will best glorify God, which will best show off who God is, which will best demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ? That's what it means to glorify Him. And frankly, folks, I don't find too many Christians who are thinking that way. I don't always think that way myself. I fall into the world's habit patterns just as everyone else does. But the very first thought in my mind should always be, what will best glorify God? And frankly, I think it's because we don't think that way that many of our lives are hopelessly tangled and twisted this morning. And there are some here this morning, professing Christians whose lives are tangled and twisted, seemingly beyond repair. I wonder if it doesn't go back to the way we think. Maybe we need to stop thinking like caterpillars. And remember that God deserves to be worshipped and served and adored and obeyed, whether we get anything out of it or not, whether it makes us any happier or not. Now, He assures us we're going to be better off for it, but that isn't the issue. It really doesn't matter. He deserves to be obeyed simply because He is God. Since He's God, He deserves all glory and all praise and all honor and all majesty and all adoration. And we glorify Him by the way we live, particularly by our obedience to His Word. Does it glorify God? That's the issue. When we begin to acknowledge Him as God, rather than a nice old grandfather in the sky who wants to cater to all of our whims, then we're going to begin to turn from this caterpillar thinking, turn from our sin, and obey Him. When He becomes real to us, when God is real, rather than some storybook fiction hero to whom we want to pay lip service on Sunday morning, when He's real, then we're going to begin to do His will, because we'll want to honor Him, having come into an understanding of who He is. Now we have to remember that obedience is not going to immunize us from all suffering, as if all suffering were God's disciplinary action for sin. It is not. We may still suffer, but in the long term, on the authority of God's Word, We're going to experience more of that joy and satisfaction we so desperately crave by obedience to His Word than by all of our self-willed stubbornness in any direction. I mean, as much of it as we exhibit, as much as we think it's going to bring us happiness, it will not. There is a way that seems right to a man, Solomon wrote, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It is obedience that brings joy. And that leads us directly into the second caterpillar thought that gets us into trouble. After seeing that our happiness is usually our first consideration, the second way of thinking I often hear expressed among professing Christians is that my happiness depends on my circumstances. And as much as we read otherwise in the Bible and as much as we hear it preached from the pulpit, it seems like many of us still hold on to this basic philosophy. It's another basic premise on which the world operates. If things are pleasant for me, I can be happy. If my circumstances are not to my liking, then I cannot possibly be totally happy until I change those circumstances. Because everything depends on my circumstances. The bottom line is always my circumstances. I can't possibly be happy if I don't like my circumstances. And rarely a day goes by that we do not see some new illustration of this caterpillar thinking. I talked to a lady on the phone just a few weeks ago who said to me, quite frankly, in these words, "All I need is money. If I had more money, all my problems would be solved." End quote. You see, that's caterpillar thinking. That's not true. Even the world will demonstrate that's not true. If it were true, how come so many people with so much money are so unhappy? See, money does not equal happiness. As much as those who don't have it think it's true, it isn't. It's the world's way of thinking. And it's not even very smart world thinking. A few weeks ago, I received a letter from a lady who wants to move to our area from another part of the country. She said in a letter, "If only we could get out there near your church, everything would be all right." That's caterpillar thinking. This woman knows the Lord. I have no doubt about it. But she hasn't yet learned that happiness is not found in circumstances. If that were true, how come there's so many unhappy people in this church? And there are. Some of you are here this morning. You're not happy. Yet you come to this church all the time. I'm glad you come. I don't want you to go anywhere else. I'm glad you're here. I want you to be here. But just being in this church isn't going to solve all your problems. As you well know. Now, I don't want that lady to get 3,000 letters this week telling her that that's not true, but we all know it's not true. You know, it's this particular kind of caterpillar thinking that I'm convinced is responsible for more wrecked marriages than any other kind of thinking. This right here. My happiness depends on my circumstances. See, the world has sold us the myth that somewhere out there there is the perfect mate for us, perfectly suited to us, and we can only be totally happy when we find that person. And since we're not totally happy in this present marriage, we obviously made a mistake. And God doesn't want us to live with a mistake, does He? So I'm going to find that person. I keep my antennas up, keep watching out, you know, consistently to see if that person will come along. I mean, and if my present mate is not making me happy and meeting my needs, and then maybe I need a change. And then someone comes along that I find quite attractive. And I get to know that person. And that person has some very desirable characteristics. As a matter of fact, that person treats me a lot nicer than my mate treats me, at least for the time being. And soon I begin to tell myself, this could be the one. The one who's perfectly suited for me. The one who's willing to accept me as I am with all my sin so that I don't have to make the changes that God wants me to make and make me happy in spite of myself. This could be the fool. And soon no one can tell us any different. And I'm determined I'm going to find my own happiness my own way, and I don't care what anybody else says, and I don't care what God says, and I don't care what His Word says. Now, it seldom works out as we expect. We hear the statistics, and yet we go blindly on. There's a 50% probability of divorce in the first marriage. nationwide statistic, nearly 50%, just under 50 as I understand it. However, there is a 70% probability of divorce in the second marriage and an 80% probability of divorce in the third marriage. And the probability for happiness gets less with every one. Yet, some people refuse to give up their caterpillar thinking. They keep telling themselves that somewhere out there, there's somebody who's going to make me happy in spite of myself. Someone who will bring me happiness, who won't demand that I make the changes God wants me to make in my life. Someone who will create the circumstances that will cause me happiness. God says, friends, our happiness does not depend so much on where we are as what we are. Not so much on whom we are with as who God is and the fact that He is with us and that we can find our joy in Him. Sometimes He allows us to be in trying circumstances. He may not actively cause them, but He allows them. Sometimes He even allows us to be in trying marriages. He does it in order to polish our character, rub off the rough edges, make us more like Jesus. Can you believe that? God may have allowed your marriage to bring you to maturity with all the troubles that maybe you're experiencing. Did you have a fight on the way to church this morning? Praise God. You've got an opportunity to grow. You've got an opportunity to examine your own heart and your own life and say, God, what changes do you want to make in me? How can I better meet the needs of my partner or better understand my partner so that we don't get into these kind of conflicts and we can both grow? Turn over to the book of James, would you please? James chapter 1. By the way, don't blame your argument on God. It wasn't His fault. But He can use it for good, see? That's what He says. He can work all things together for good, even our own stupidness and our own sinfulness. He's such a great God. He allowed this situation. So don't resist Him. Submit to Him. No joy can begin to match the joy of becoming the person He wants you to be. Look at it in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Even a trying marriage? Well, of course. Consider it a joyful thing, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You see, that's an opportunity to grow. Even that trying relationship. We need to stop thinking like caterpillars. Stop blaming our unhappiness on our circumstances. Stop deluding ourselves into thinking that we can increase our happiness level in any way other than obedience to God's word and growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We need to give up that kind of thinking. We need to start finding our joy in Him rather than in our circumstances. Remember the book of Philippians? In chapter 3, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And when we get into chapter 4 and verse 4, I'm going to spend the whole morning on chapter 4, verse 4 alone. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice where? In your circumstances? In your marriage? No. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Find your joy in Him. Christianity Today editorial related the story of an order of Lutheran sisters in Darmstadt, Germany. And I want to quote this. I want to read it because he says it a lot better than I could put it. After the bombing of Darmstadt during World War II, a great many had been killed. Some young women, anticipating that their friends were among the dead, searched and found to their delight that each one was alive. And in great thankfulness to God, they determined together to take the traditional vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, an order of Lutherans now. And they took this vow of chastity, poverty, and obedience. A visitor to Darmstadt just a few years ago told of someone's comment about them. "Oh, yes," he said, "I know the sisters. They twinkle a lot." Let me go on. What an unexpected result of vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. These are the very three things that our modern culture rejects. Chastity. TV attacks it nightly. Poverty. The exploitative rich must share with me. Obedience. Check in at a local high school for modern attitudes on obedience. How can these medieval disciplines produce such a phenomenon as women twinkling with joy? Without romantic fulfillment? Without financial security? Without personal freedom? Apparently, these women do not think like caterpillars, but have discovered their wings and a way of thinking Christianly. End quote. Dear friends, maybe we need to discover our wings too and begin to think like the children of God we claim to be. My happiness first. It's the world's philosophy. It's caterpillar thinking. My happiness depends on my circumstances. It's the world's philosophy. It's caterpillar thinking. There's a third kind of caterpillar thinking that messes up our lives. And it is that God doesn't care what we do. I hear it regularly. God doesn't care what I do. Now, this one takes a number of different forms. Every one is deadly as the other. One form says, God is too busy to be interested in what I do. I mean, he's got too many things on his mind. He probably doesn't even see what I do. That clearly contradicts what the Bible says. God says he knows and cares when you sit down and when you stand up, when you go out and when you come in. Now, if he cares about those things, he must care about everything. Another form of this kind of thinking says, but he's a God of grace. He'll forgive me if I go ahead and sin. That ignores what the Bible says about the about man's sinfulness and God's grace. I mean, that reveals a lack of understanding. You may think you understand it, but you don't. See, when a person has seen the wretchedness and awfulness of his own sin and turned from his sin to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and gotten a glimpse of God's holiness and yet God's grace and mercy and been born again by God's grace, he doesn't think like that. He doesn't talk like that. That sounds very much like the musings of an unregenerate mind to me. Not the musings of a believer. Another form this takes is, yes, I know about God's discipline. I know those passages as well as you do, but I'll take my chances. You know, it can't be that bad. Other Christians have gotten away with what I want to do, and I figure my chances of beating the divine wrath are pretty good. I'm going to take my chances. And so they go and take their chances. Bed hopping, leaving their mates and getting involved with others, or whatever else it is they want to do that they know is contrary to God's word. They go ahead and do it. That kind of careless attitude ignores what the Word of God says about the horrendous consequences of sin in a believer's life. May I remind you? Romans 8. But if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. James 1. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death. Of one kind or another, and there are different kinds of death. But you can count on it. If you move ahead willfully in disobedience to God's word, there's going to be some kind of death that occurs. Something will die inside of you, if nothing else. And it may be far more than that. It's not because God hates you, it's because he loves you, and he knows you can't be happy going that route, even though you think you can.
Still others insist that God really doesn't mean what he says in the Word. I mean, you really can't take that literally, can you? Or that's cultural. Or that's outdated. Or you can't trust the Bible. I mean, that, how do you know that's just not the opinion of men? How do you know that's God's Word? One of our favorite ploys to justify our disobedience and sin is to begin denying the inspiration of the Scripture. We see it frequently. People want to go their own way and do their own thing, yet they've had this guilty conscience. They find it, well, you know, there are a lot of problems in the Bible, and I've come to the opinion that it really is not God's inspired word. It's just man's word. Great way to rationalize sin. But let me tell you, folks, your denial of the inspiration of Scripture doesn't change anything. The Bible still bears the supernatural marks of a divine origin. And you are not the Bible's judge, it is your judge. And someday, your life will be evaluated by the standard in God's Word. And whether you believe it or whether you don't, doesn't make any difference. It's true. You will answer to God for your obedience or disobedience to His Word. And I'm convinced that every one of those forms of this particular caterpillar thinking, every one of them is an expression of unbelief. People who say things like that may profess to be Christians, but God is certainly not real to them. I think they're playing a game, and maybe a very dangerous one. Would you look over at Matthew chapter 7, scripture lesson I asked Pastor Wells to read this morning? Matthew chapter 7. I just can't share this without thinking of this passage of scripture. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Getting down near the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonderful works in your name? Attended Emmanuel Faith Community Church every Sunday morning in your name? I added that one, you know. But some will probably say that, because coming to this church doesn't save you. It's a little more than that. Listen, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. It looks very much to me as though people who willfully and knowingly practice sin may never really have been born again, wherever they go to church. They're not going to be able to shed their caterpillar thinking until they become butterflies. They need that transformation that's in Jesus Christ. They need to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and be born again by God's grace. And when He does that work of grace in their lives, they're going to think a little differently. It isn't going to be how much can I get away with and still maintain the image of being a Christian. It'll be how close can I get to Jesus Christ? How much can I love Him? That's a little different way of thinking that many professing Christians have. True believers take God at His word. They believe He means what He says, that He hates sin in our lives as Christians, and that He deals with it firmly and decisively. And by the way, it might be a good idea for those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, and who see these professing Christians beginning to wander off in willful, known disobedience to God's word, it might be wise to start praying that God would move in quickly and decisively with discipline. God, bring trouble into their lives. Pray that. I mean that. God, bring trials into their lives. God, bring suffering. God, get their attention any way it takes to get their attention. God, get it. And help them to know there is no place of joy and happiness outside the center of your will and obedience to your word. God, keep them from destroying themselves and destroying those precious other lives around them. God, bring discipline into their lives. Maybe we should get a little more serious about praying that. There's one more line of caterpillar thinking that I hear periodically that deeply concerns me. And it goes something like this, but I just can't help myself. I just can't stop sinning. I mean, I don't want to disobey God. I really don't want to disobey God. I just can't help myself. I fall in love with this other woman or this other man. And I can't live without her or without him. I mean, you just don't know what it's like. I can't count the number of people sat in my office and said, but I love two women. Not with God's kind of love, you don't. That's what you think. You have yet to begin to understand the love God wants you to have for your wife. I think this is the height of self-deception. Would you listen to God's word? Now we go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a verse you know, but let's look at it again. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A way of escape. But you say, I've prayed, I've asked God for a way of escape, but God hasn't provided it. I've asked God to take these feelings away for this other person, and God hasn't done it. Like it's all God's fault, you know. We love to blame our sin on God, don't we? Dear friend, there have probably been dozens of escape hatches, and you have willfully and purposely ignored them. Maybe you're ignoring one right now. I'd like to try to recreate a common scenario. Too common. I'm going to view it from a man's perspective because I can think like a man better than I can think like a woman. And you women, you try to put it in your own frame of reference and turn it around, okay, and make it apply to you. But you go into work one morning, and there she is, the new secretary, very attractive and very provocatively dressed. And you find yourself turning in her direction and kind of staring. I mean, she just invites staring. She's just very pretty. Particularly staring when she bends way over to get something out of the bottom drawer. You've just ignored escape hatch number one. The will, the volition God gave you to keep your eyes on your work and your mind on your work. God gave you that will. You've ignored it. Soon you find yourself standing next to her desk, introducing yourself. But it's more than just common courtesy. There are flirtatious overtones in your voice and in your facial expressions. And you're flattered by her enthusiastic response. And you've just ignored escape hatch number two. It's that volition God gave you to control where your legs take you and what your mouth says and what your facial muscles do. That's your decision, you see, and you've ignored it, all the time blaming it on God. And as the days pass, you find yourself looking for excuses to be near her. Casual conversation by the water cooler. Walks down the hall together on the way to the sales meeting. God has the way of escape at every one, at every turn, there's a way, but you choose to ignore the way. I mean, she's not getting along with her husband. In fact, they're about to separate, and you're helping her. God would want you to help her, wouldn't he? You could stop at any point if you so chose. But it's much too satisfying to your ego, so you barge on. Next, it's lunch. You tell yourself you'll only take her out to lunch once. But you do it again and again and again. And each time gets a little longer and a little more intimate, till you're reaching across the table, holding her hand and gently caressing it as you talk. And the escape hatches are flying by you now at 80 miles an hour. They're there. God promised they would be there. He said it in his word. He would provide a way of escape. You let your mind dwell on her. You devise schemes to see her away from work. You even plot the ultimate rendezvous that your wife would never suspect, never discover. You could choose to take any escape, but you refuse. A last-minute emergency with one of your children does provide you with the perfect way of escape before that rendezvous, but you choose to ignore it. Even now, you could simply say to her, you may not realize this, and I have not really demonstrated it very well, but I want you to know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I have sinned against my Lord, and I have sinned against my wife, and I have sinned against you, and I cannot see you again. You could even put in for a transfer. You could even look for another job. You see, the ways of escape are there all around you. They're always there. It's God's promise. Don't say, I can't help it. I just can't help myself. God hasn't taken these feelings away. Say, I won't help myself. Be honest. I am bound and determined I'm going to barge ahead and find my own happiness in my own way. Be honest. No, don't say that. On second thought, don't say it. Why not say rather, Lord, I'm tired. I'm tired of groveling in the dirt like a caterpillar. God, I'm tired of playing this game. I want to stop playing games. I want to be real. I want to lay hold of your power by faith and turn from my sin and obey you. I want to forsake my sin, forsake this foolish caterpillar thinking, and begin thinking and acting like the believer I am. God, I want to soar to new heights of victory and joy in Jesus Christ. Why not say that this morning and mean it? Whatever temptation you're facing, maybe it's not immorality, maybe it's something else, maybe it's dishonesty, maybe it's greed or pride, hypocrisy of some other kind, whatever it is, will you begin to think biblically about it? Acknowledge what it is before God, take full responsibility for it, and then begin to act in obedience to God's word. It's never too late to get back into fellowship with Him. Never too late to start being real. Never too late. Maybe you're not even sure you are a child of God. Would you make sure today? If you're not certain you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior from sin, settle it right now, will you? Let's bow together in His presence. If you're uncertain of your soul's salvation, express your faith right now in the quiet of your own mind and heart. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that you died in my place, in the person of your Son. You paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior right now. Go ahead, acknowledge the awfulness and horror and wretchedness of your own sin and trust Him, will you? That's what makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Are there some of you here this morning? You know that decision's been made. There's no doubt in your mind. Your trust is in Jesus Christ. You know you're a sinner, and you have received Him as your Savior. But you've been toying with sin. You're on that road. You're ignoring those escape hatches. You're just barging ahead with disobedience. Would you acknowledge it today? Turn around. That's called repentance. Confess that sin to God. Renew that yieldedness to Him. Would you let Him be your Lord and Master? Would you submit your will to His will? Please do it. Any other life is going to bring great reproach on Him. And if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. It's God's word. Father, we have a choice to make. You allowed us that choice. It can be a biblical choice, or it can be a worldly choice. God, I pray that we'll make the right choice now. In Jesus' name, amen.